Amen. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We are continuing and concluding, if things go according to plan, concluding the letter to the Hebrews. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? We are in chapter 13. Verses 7 through 25. 17. Oh, 18. Can I get an 18? 18 through 25. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. We have our 13-year-old and up in the sanctuary with us for a reason. We want you to be exposed to the Word with your parents. If there are things you don't understand, you need to ask. We want you to know what's going on in here and not just be sitting with the adults. You are every bit a part of this assembly. You are to receive the word, to be held accountable to it, to rejoice in it, to use it as a sword of God. We encourage you to get understanding, broaden your vocabulary, keep up with what's being preached, lay hold on eternal life and the ministry God has for you. Well, this morning's consideration out of Hebrews 13 is the conclusion of a masterpiece. Whose masterpiece is it? It is the masterpiece of God through the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. This writer is the scribe, and he is inspired by the Spirit of God. His knowledge has been imparted to him both directly and through study and through experience and exposure. And he is finalizing what we know as Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. In verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now, he would only ask believers to pray for him. We would not say to an unbeliever, could you pray for me? Because they have nowhere to pray to, nowhere that we would respect or honor. It is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so how could we make such a request? So we have to remember, and whenever we read this Hebrew letter, that it is written to believers. Prayer, as we know it in our lifetime, it is not fully explained to us, to mankind. We have enough information explained to believe and to practice prayer, and prayer is a practice. You develop it as you, the more you pray, the better at it you get. If you're praying according to the Scripture, if you are praying with understanding, which the Scripture insist that we do. We know that prayer has resident forces within it to change outcomes. It is not just this exercise in speech. It is going right to the presence of God's throne and talking to Him directly. Otherwise, why would Satan put so much effort into keeping us from praying? Why would our sinful nature, without effort, always try to keep us from praying? Because it counts. And there are consequences to neglected prayer, not only in the life of the individual, but in those whom he or she could have been praying to and for. Not praying to, but praying for. The consequences of neglected prayer. Shallowness is one. Just here are a few of them. Irritability. Being irritated. Irritated by a sense of guilt. Because as believers, you know what you're supposed to be doing. And when you don't pray, when you have no prayer life, it kind of sticks with you. Regret, guilt, sense of underachievement in the spirit, low-grade faith, low-grade service. These are the consequences of not praying. They're just some of them. But there are victories to be gained by praying also. And those of you who have developed your prayer life, you know this full well. No, you do not get everything you ask for. The goal is to be in the will of God, to get what God wants in the lives of whomever it is we are praying for, whether it is the assembly or individuals or ourselves. But prayer is not an excuse for disobedience. And it is sad to report that there are many who feel that prayer is an excuse, that they get a pass to be disobedient because they've prayed about something. Praying, singing, claiming to love the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those are canceled out if you embrace heresy. If we entertain heresy, entertain in the first and second definition of our language. If having a party for heresy, inviting it in, serving it, making it feel comfortable, interacting with it, chuckling with it, dialoguing with it, hugging it goodbye or hello, whatever it may be. And there are a great many in Christianity that think that they, when they say, oh, I'll pray about it, as though that covers everything. Well, oftentimes they live in complete opposition to the Scripture. So we read the Scripture verses concerning these matters. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. There were such people in the church that were always, ooh, tell me more. What's the latest fad? What's the latest teaching? What's the latest Bible study? But never going out and entering into it. Practicing the faith and genuine love, genuinely loving and kind. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He wrote that to Christians. Christians who were exercising gifts of the Spirit, who were speaking in tongues, who were administering all the other gifts. He said to that church in Corinth, you lack no spiritual gift. And yet he was very concerned about them because they were putting up with those who were bringing in false teachings, teachings contrary to Scripture, to the foundation that has been established through Christ by the apostles and the prophets. And then there is the Galatian letter, a whole region of believers. I marvel, better said probably, I'm amazed, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to release or to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See that last line, if I still please men, I really don't care who doesn't like the truth that I am preaching, but this truth that I am preaching has care for you. But if you reject it, there's no more hope. And that's what he said to the Galatians, that's what he preached to the Corinthians, and that's what he told the preacher to preach. Always learning, never coming into the knowledge. The faith that we claim must be genuine. It must be real to us in spite of our shortcomings. Encouragement to pray is necessary. Not because God is reluctant to give us what we ask for, but Satan is out for blood and nothing less. And our line of defense, the perimeter around us, the Word of God, prayer, other believers, walking with Jesus Christ. This is Acts 2:42. You know, the Hindus and the Muslims, they won't tolerate you bringing junk into their religion, junk that they call junk. They won't tolerate it. Christians will. Christians will tolerate anything you bring in oftentimes if it makes them feel good, if it's something new and bubbly. That's why we have churches singing secular songs and the day we assemble to worship God. Worship is not entertainment. Those who lead us in song and with music, an instrument, it's not a presentation. It is worship. It is falling down before a holy and righteous God who loves us and wants to be loved in return willfully. And so when we see these things happening in churches, we say, what is going on? And it's spreading everywhere. In India, they're just reading one of our newsletters from one of the missions that we support. They are chasing the Christians out now. The orphanages, all the Christian care for those who are suffering and in need, physical needs as well as spiritual. The Hindus are the ones that are driving this. Do you know that they have orphanages in India for cows? Because they view them as sacred. If a street cow is sick, or old and dying, you can take them to the orphanage where they can get care. Never mind the human beings. This is madness, but it's not new. Maybe a new brand, but it's the same thing. In Egypt, they worshiped cats and reptiles and other wacko crazy things. Look, read the last four chapters of the book of Judges and see what sin can do to human beings. So I threw them my concubine because I didn't want them to get me. Men are supposed to protect women, not throw them away as though they were chattel or a pet or some possession. And then he chopped her up and sent her out to the tribes. How grotesque. How revolting. Sin is serious business. And we're to be serious about how we worship God, because we're left here to deal with sin. And for really no other reason. Otherwise, take us home. We can worship there in heaven where there is no sin. We are here where it exists in manifold forms. And so when he starts out closing up this letter, he says, pray for us. We need spiritual artillery. We need to bombard the enemies, embankments and fortifications. He says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. That word, good, very important. It is, in the Greek, used also for honorable. We have an honorable conscience. Paul said it this way, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, if there is anything virtuous, meditate, think on, develop in your head, in your lives, these things. Now, when the Bible says meditate, it does not mean go into some quarter and go, or try to contact some spiritual you. It is to put concentrated energy into what has been preached, to think about what God has said, to consume it, to eat it, to devour it, to get it inside of us so that we can do something with it. And so he says, I'm in the will of God. Pray for me. He's not saying I'm perfect, but he's saying I deal with my shortcomings, my sin, the way God would have me deal with it. I'm striving for perfection with every step I take. Please pray for me. I'm not hounded by guilt. So many Christians are hounded by guilt. One, because they're guilty of something they're not dealing with. Impenitent sin. Blatant sin. And they want to sing it away often at times. Or get somebody else to just wink at it. Or support them nonetheless. But don't you hold them accountable. And then there are other Christians. Some are just guilty and they don't know why they're guilty. Because they don't understand the grace of God is the touch of God on sinners. As sinners. He doesn't say, I will touch you, I will love you, I will be your Savior once you clean up your act. He says, I won't wait. I'll do it right away. Instantly, I'll put my hands on you if you will repent and own the sin that you're born into. A good conscience. It's honorable conscience. Elsewhere translated godly, that word. If you refuse to deal with your sin, to face it, to bring it before the Lord, you will clog the lines of prayer. That's why he's connecting the two, the Holy Spirit, through the writer. Pray for us. We have a good conscience. We're not up to no good. Our motives are pure. And if you don't have pure motives and clean up through repentance that which is wrong before God, you clog up the prayer line. Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Those who say, I don't want to hear the word of God, they have no prayer life. God said, well, you don't want to hear my word, I won't hear your prayers. It goes both ways, a double-edged sword. He says, before we get to that, what the next part, I want to put another verse on this. Ungodly motives deflate prayer, but God is looking for those who are genuinely interested in everything that he has to say. So Jesus said to the woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, not lies. What should Jesus have said? It's okay to have lies about Christ? Of course not. He says here in verse 1, in all things desiring to live honorably. There's that word, honorably. How many Christians live comfortably without honor? How many? Honor is lost when truth is ignored, vilified. Dishonesty is not honorable. We know that, but how many of us think about that? Some behave as though dishonesty is an honorable thing. It is not a virtue, nor is it an asset. When honesty is cast away, the control of good is compromised, and we don't need that. We do not need good compromised. It's hard. You young Christians, it's hard, but it is worth it. And the way without the hard way of truth is even harder. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the proverb, because it is true. All life is difficult. Because there are resisting forces. And as you grow, as you mature, you're going to find drives and desires pressing upon you to go the opposite way of Christ. And you must fight against it. You are expected to fight against it. You're expected to win. You're not expected to excuse these things any more than the adults. And if you saw mom and dad give up on their faith, you'd be disgusted. And why should you be allowed to give up on your faith simply because you're facing temptations in life? So be ready for those things as you're maturing. If you are 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, you be ready for these things. They're coming for you. But you should prevail. You should give those temptations a beat down. But you've got to do certain things to win. You cannot expect to win just because you are adored by your parents. You're going to have to get involved. You want to be treated like an adult, and you're going to have to start fighting like one. There are many adults, however, they do not fight as though they are mature in faith. They don't fight at all. In verse 13, he says, "But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So he believed prayer yields victories, and he emphasizes his prayer request. I want to be back with you, wherever they were. We have some hints. This church is a Jewish church for sure, but it's more than likely in a Gentile environment, say Antioch Galatia region like that. We'll come back to that towards the end of the letter. But he's eager to see them. He wrote this to the church in Rome also. That church in Rome, before he had visited them, and he writes the Roman letter to them. Years later, when he arrives in Rome in shackles to stand before Caesar, the Christians come out over 40 miles to greet him. No doubt carrying flowers and fruit and vegetables and water just to love on the Apostle Paul as they marched him towards Rome. So when he wrote to that Roman letter, the Christians in Rome, they knew he loved them and that everything that he said to them was right, spot on. And they loved him back. The same thing's happening to these Jewish Hebrews, believe it or not. I'll save that for the end. But Romans 15, he wrote to them, he says, "Now I ask you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Here is a man of God saying, as much as God has used me, all the revelations he's given me, the scripture he's allowed me to write, I need prayer from you. I need you to pray for me. We're part of a brotherhood, the brotherhood of faith, and those who believe in Christ. Not a universal brotherhood where everybody is God's child. Everybody is not God's child because they don't want to be God's child. You can only be his child on his terms. You cannot live in his house as a rebel. That's why Satan was booted. In verse 20, he says, having made his prayer request to them, he's closing up this Hebrew document. And then he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now we'll stop midway through this benediction, this closing prayer on the people, that is every bit as valid as Moses being told to tell Aaron, "When you dismiss the people, bless them this way. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you." This New Testament blessing is just as valid. I used to use this as the closing blessing. I'm a little rusty on it. I might try it before we end. I don't know. Adam, he placed peace with his wife above peace with God. The story of Eden. So when the writer now says, "May the God of peace," this God is also a warrior. He's a warrior against his enemies and that which would hurt his people, his children. But he wants peace. But the peace is disturbed by created beings, first by Satan and those who followed him, and then by his beloved Adam. Whatever peace Adam thought he was preserving fell to pieces. See, he put his wife ahead of God, and the outcome was awful, terrible, beyond words. God wants peace, but it comes only through belief and submission to Him, through the realization of Him. Again, John chapter 4. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Who does God want to worship Him? Those who are interested in truth in the Spirit. The world, by definition, is closed to that. You know, the world sings songs with equal enthusiasm and passion on a philo level, on a created level that we sing. But they sing about life. They celebrate life. Just listen to country western. They're singing about, you know, things that break your heart. Man, you have to have a rough life to be able to write a song like that. I was listening to one the other day. The Green, Green Grass. It's a guy on death row having a dream about being, you don't know this, in the dream he's talking about he's going to be home, he's going to touch the green, green grass again, mom and dad is at the train station. And then he wakes up and he's in jail on his way to execution. And the world, that was number one. A Tom Jones number one song. Why is that? Because the world understands pain. It just doesn't understand a solution or rejects the solution in Christ. So they can sing with their hearts fully invested in these things about life, but not eternal life. It's closer to creature worshiping the created thing versus creature worshiping the Creator, which Paul wrote to the Romans, that very line. And so when he says, may the God of peace, they don't know him. 1 Timothy, God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And yet how many Christians could care less about truth? They cherry pick, I'll take the truth concerning salvation. I'm not interested in anything else. Without Jesus Christ, people are at war with God. And there is no exception to this. And we have to be able to preach this. There's no peace without Him. Romans, again, chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, because the carnal mind, the natural man, the man untouched by the grace of God, the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. If you have not been born again, you can't get it. You don't get it. You won't get it. You must be born again. Jesus didn't say, well, I have a suggestion for you. It'd be good if you're born again. He said you must be. You have to see that there is no life without God, and there is no God for you without Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Now, I know we can hear the silent objections of those who don't know Him, but what about the people who never heard the gospel of Christ? Well, why don't you come become a Christian and go preach it to them if you're so interested? There's an answer. There's other answers for that, but I like that one. Because usually the question is dishonest. It's a dishonest question. It's not, well, I really want to know because I want to be part of the solution. That's not where the question is coming from. It is more like, you Christians, you think you've got the way to salvation? What about those who don't get your way? Are they doomed? As though God is unjust. That's what they're suggesting. And so this war that is between sinners and God, where did it start? It started in a perfect environment, in Eden, a paradise. So man's problems are deeper than his environment. They're in his heart. He says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, here in Hebrews 13, verse 20. That name Jesus speaks to us of his humanity. It is Jesus of Nazareth to separate him from Jesus of Brooklyn or anywhere else. Jesus of Nazareth. He's narrowing it down. They knew who he was. If you lived in this world during the apostles, they knew who Jesus of Nazareth was, even if they did not embrace him. And that name speaks of his humanity to us, that God became a human being and took on the name Jesus, and his name shall be called Jesus. Mary was told point blank by Gabriel. And in obedience, that was his human name. Christ, that's a distinction that separates him from everyone else. He is the Holy One, the Christ of God. That speaks of his divinity. He's more than human. And then, of course, Lord. We'll get Christ later in the verse, but I'm putting it all here. Lord, his title. It is a title that says he's active in our lives. That's why he's master. That's why he's Lord. He is active. He's not inactive, as the deist would have taught. Well, God created the universe and walked away. That makes him deadbeat. Do that with your children. Procreate and then walk away. There's nothing honorable about that. Who's the numbskull that thought that was worthy of divinity? And so, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead? Where did Jesus die? Physically, of course, he died on Golgotha, Calvary. Spiritually, he died in the will of his Father, the perfect will of his Father. Where did he rise again? Well, physically, in the wine press just next to the Calvary, the place where he was crucified. The wine press of Joseph of Arimathea. Spiritually and physically, he rose to the right hand of the throne of God, where he is now. There's nothing about him that's common or average or can be duplicated. He's in a class all by himself, and we want it that way, and we want the lost to see it because it is true. It is true spiritually. It is true any other way. And far too often, we have regarded the resurrection as a closing part of the story, an epilogue. It is the story. Paul said, if you have no resurrection, you have no faith. Your faith is for nothing. It's everything. The whole Bible speaks of the resurrection, the victory over sin and death, which is the consequence. The wages of sin is death. The only person that could destroy death, that could kill death, is Jesus Christ. You've got to die, in most cases, to enter into it. God locked it down. He locked down the road to salvation. There's two ways to salvation: death and translation. To be translated, to be taken up like Elijah, like Enoch, or like the church will be when she can do no more work here. And that day is coming. And so, running throughout the New Testament is this emphasis, running throughout the Bible, that the anointed one would be the conqueror of God, high above sin and anything that it could do. Otherwise, there would never have been a New Testament, and that's not all. This blazing certainty that was in the hearts of those who wrote the New Testament, who penned it for us. That was the blazing certainty. Thomas said, I don't believe it. Peter was devastated. I don't know the man. It's all unraveling. It's all falling apart. And then they saw him risen. And he went to Peter. He sought Peter out. James, his brother, son of Mary and Joseph. He was raised in the same house of Jesus Christ, and he didn't believe. That is amazing, and it's encouraging. You all know people raised in the house with Christians, exposed to the word, and yet they don't believe. When Jesus rose again, he sought James out. James became a believer, and we're going to be analyzing the letter he penned to the Jews. And so the mighty words and deeds of Christ are recorded, that he conquered death forever and ever, and thus who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is everything to us. Take it away and you have nothing, but you can't take it away. Those apostles died saying, we saw him die, we saw him rise, and we are not going to lie to you no matter what you do to us. And they did no matter to them. And they still went out confessing that they were witnesses, they were martyrs, they were believers because they were seers of the Lord Jesus Christ risen. He says, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Our salvation cannot be stolen from us. It's an everlasting covenant. No one can snatch you out of his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of the work of Christ, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. John says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Stop doubting it. You believe in Christ? Yes. You believe in any other? On his level? Absolutely not. I believe in Jesus Christ, and with that comes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It ties right into the Shema of the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's prophetic and fulfilled, or at least announced as fulfilled. Death, the wage of sin, our last enemy. He took the penalty of sin for sinners, for us. It's incredible that sinners mock that they're sin. They mock Christ in boasting about, oh, well, I'm just a sinner. Hoo-hoo. You see it in Hollywood productions, put that out there. Because understand, the entertainment industry, at least from the Second World War, is a propaganda machine. So let the viewer beware of whose propaganda is being broadcast when you watch whatever, just anything you watch. Is there something in it that will strike a nerve with the Christian, with perhaps except those Christian productions? And that is, of course, the broadcast, rebroadcast of the gospel in media form. Well, I know I've got to get moving. So the blood of the everlasting covenant, Christ killing the power of death to kill us forever, to separate us from ever. He killed that which would have kept us separate from God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul wrote that on death row, knowing that Christ abolished the death that he was about to die. There's no contradiction. It's a paradox. There's more that can happen to a human being than die. That's what he is saying. There's something else behind or after this life, after death. Man can give you a certificate of death for those who are still living, but the one who has gone on, where are they now? And why are they where they are? Hebrews 2:14, and as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that would be us, we are flesh and blood, children of God, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took on the name Jesus because he took on humanity, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We believe it, and we know it's true, and many have gone on before us doing the same thing. And we look at their lives versus the lives of those who are against Christ, and we say, I choose the righteous. I'll be with them any day, and not with the unrighteous. Verse 21, this blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, I probably should say, I hope I don't sound angry. I love this stuff. And I don't know how to temper my temper. I don't know how to monotone you. I can try, if you like. You get a better nap that way. Let's try it. Verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will. I can't. because it's so much. I want to be complete. What should he have said? May God keep you a mess. May you be fragmented and incomplete. May you be half-baked and half-finished. Though we behave that way sometimes, but that's not the goal of God. In the Greek, that word complete is used by a doctor to mend a wound, or it's used for, as sailors mending or making ready for sea, or fishermen mending their nets, or soldiers getting ready for war. It has the idea of repair and preparation rolled into one. So may God repair you and prepare you. That is the idea of when he says, make you complete, prepared and repaired. And this process is not a one-time thing. To do his will, that's what he's working in us for. This should be the controlling influence of every Christian's life, the will of God. That is the controlling influence. And you cannot find what that will is outside of Scripture or contrary to Scripture. It's so simple. We're here for him. He owns us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, your life is not your own. You belong to God now. Before, thinking you belong to yourself, you actually belong to Satan. Because it is his work that gets men to think they don't belong to God. And this God, this knowledge of him has been developed, and we have this product, in the sense of production, produced from the Old Testament prophecies. We have the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's what the Old Testament, who it was pointing towards. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. What pleases God? We belong to him, and we are to please him. That would be a big problem if you told me that about Zeus or Jupiter or any other make-believe God. But if you tell me that's the way with Jesus Christ, after watching him walk in Israel, those 3.5 years of public ministry in particular, then I'm excited to be his slave. I will enslave myself to him. I will be his bond servant. That is a willing servant. Not only do I want to be his servant, I love being his servant. That's what that bondservant means. In the Greek, it was a slave. But when it's used by the New Testament church that is built on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets initially, when you use the word a slave for Christ, they connected it with a bondservant in the Old Testament, and they knew that everyone who is Jesus' slave is one that is willingly so because he is good. Now, that is an understatement of God. And usually we do it in the negative, but here it is in the positive. When Jesus said, no one is good but God, that good, as he was using it, could not be applied to anybody else, anywhere else, at any time. And that's why he said, why do you call me good? Only God is good on this level. And what he was saying is, you got that right, I'm good, because I am God the Son. Every bit of God as God the Father. It's been arranged this way. And so Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Well, that's supposed to be our will too. That's what we live off of. My food, my sustenance, what sustains me, what pushes me forward. What happens when I don't eat physically? I begin to break down. What happens when I don't eat spiritually? I begin to break down, whether it's both here in the Scripture. If I don't have Scripture, there's the Word of God, the bread of life. And if I don't have a relationship with him where I'm doing his will, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's so personal. Paul was saying, I don't know what you think, but I know what I think. I just looked at the clock. We've got to get going. Rome, take one more, just a part of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12:1. He says, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he's ending this letter to them. And he's just, his benediction, he's pouring out the ideal, the blessings, what he wants for them, what it's all about. Everything that he has been saying is based on this foundation through Jesus Christ in no other way. I have some verses here. I don't know which one I'll... I like this one a lot because it's needed. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Maybe you've met Christians, or maybe you are one. You don't have a ministry of reconciliation. You have a ministry of condemnation. You just condemn others. You criticize them. They're never right. You're always right. That's not a ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation doesn't mean you yield to that which is wrong. It just means you're looking for the solution. You're looking to resolve the problems according to God. And then he has this amen. That Greek word that he uses for amen is taken from the Hebrew and put into the Greek and now into the English for us. We find it in action in the days of Abraham. Genesis 15, it says, speaking of Abraham, "And he believed in Yahweh," or if you prefer the traditional Jehovah, "he believed in Jehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That Hebrew word that is used to tell us about Abraham's belief in the Hebrew is amen. So it says, "And he amen in Yahweh." It doesn't work well, of course, as far as speech goes, but that is the root of the word. And so the point is, what does that word mean when Paul says amen? What did Moses mean when he said Abraham amened to God? It means these truths will support you. They will hold you up. They will support your weight. Picture a train going over a bridge and that bridge supporting the train. That's what the truths of God do. They hold us up. And so when he says, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen," he is saying, this is truth that is unshakable. And we believe it. And not only do we believe it, we want it, we like it, we love it, and we preach it. Verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." This is kind of comical, is it not? I would be curious, what do you call a lot of words? Tolstoy's War and Peace. It's kind of cute. If you sit in a church like this one and you're here for 50 minutes under the word, don't worry. There were others who sat longer. Maybe that will help you feel better. Anyway, we're going to have ottomans at the next building so that you can be even more comfortable. No, we're not. And anyway, this verse contains the word exhort two times, appeal and exhortation used in this verse 22 are the same Greek word. There's an emphasis there, and if you were speaking the Greek and reading this, you would catch that connection that he's emphasizing. He's cheering them on. He's calling this document, he's not saying it's a letter or a book, he says it's an exhortation, but the way it came about and how it was delivered, it really is a letter, but its content becomes a document, a thesis on Christianity over every other religion in the world. And he cheers them on, he says, "Hey, take your medicine, I've been exhorting you, take it, don't turn on me, don't say those were hard sayings, we don't like them, we want our old childhood religion because it feels so nice, oh, I have such memories of going down to the temple with God, with my father, and it was just such a beautiful thing, I'm going back to that, I don't want Jesus anymore, because he doesn't give me the cow being sacrificed and the fire and the altar, I want those things again." That's what some of them were doing there, and that's why he wrote this. And so he says, "I'm encouraging you to listen to what I said." He says, "For I've written to you in a few words." Did they receive it? What happened to them? Because it's not explicitly stated, and everybody cheered. Not explicitly. John writes, I had no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, for this reason I thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The way we know they accept it is because we have what's called the majority text. And that is a collection of ancient manuscripts from the New Testament, over 24,000 fragments and whole books of the New Testament. And some have come along and said, well, that majority text is younger than some of the other documents we found, and so it's not reliable. It's actually the other way around. The other documents that they found that are older, and just about 100 of those, there are few because they weren't kept in circulation. The majority text was so good that the church kept it alive by writing it. When the letter got to the Hebrews and they read it after service, they said, well, I want a copy of that. I want that CD. I want that. And so they wrote the letter out. They copied it over and over and over until it circulated and spread throughout Christianity. And so here we are almost 2,000 years later and we still have it. Yes, they accepted these things. Or else it would have died right there along with the messenger. Yeah, there may have been some that rejected it and left the church. That church would have been better off without them. Anyone with such disdain for the truth is a threat and would weaken the children of truth. We call it leaven, and it's getting in churches everywhere more than ever. And so, yeah, they received it all right, and we have it, and we're not dismissing it. In verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. This is a time stamp indicating that these things occurred later in Paul's ministry. Timothy came to Christ through Paul. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. He would have been greatly received by the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians who were in Gentile areas, not likely too well received in Jerusalem, where there were the more uppity Jews. James, our brother who writes the New Testament, he struggled with Judaism and reconciling it. He prevailed, but we'll cover that. I don't want to spoil it. But anyway, I started off not believing earlier in my walk that Hebrews was not written by Paul, because it is the only document that doesn't, of all of his letters, has his name in the introduction. I, Paul the Apostle, except Hebrews. And so that has led some to say, well, he didn't write it. Well, what's the criteria for establishing whether he wrote it or not? Well, Timothy is one. Who else was so bonded with Timothy? Who else had the ability to be used by the Holy Spirit and write such a document? One of the pastors asked me, if I taught Hebrews again, would I say that it was Paul that wrote it? And I don't want to take that liberty. But then I was thinking about it all through the week, and I said, you know what? The church, I'm sorry, I don't mean to say you know what, unless I'm really asking you if you know. But I don't know what I was talking about. Do you know what I was talking about? I got it. So I still don't have it. Oh, the church. Okay, I got it. So I believe Paul wrote this. In the early church, some older versions of the Bible would say the Hebrews of St. Paul the Apostle. Because the older saints looked at the evidence and said, this process of elimination, it doesn't have to have his name. Some of the other documents don't have the names, the particular. We're coming to James, and it doesn't outright say the brother of the Lord. But yet they know James wrote it. And I would, so I retract my answer to the pastor, and I would say, yeah, I think if I teach Hebrews ever again in this life, won't need it in heaven. I'm going to say Paul wrote this, and I don't care what the scholars who disagree with me say. They're wrong, I'm right, and that's the way it should be. Verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and the saints, all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So he's likely, he's in Italy, likely in Rome. This is the third time he says that the pastors, they rule the church. And it has to be that way. We covered this. I'm not going to hammer it. But this is something that is diabolical to many in Christianity, in this country in particular. You need to get over it and get lined up with Scripture. It's not going to cost you. We're not going to shave your hair and send you to Okinawa in a rowboat. You'll be all right. You'll be better for it. And he finishes, "Grace be with you all. Amen." For sitting so long through this morning's message. Again, grace. Without grace, God wouldn't touch us. He would have nothing to do with us. What causes a holy, pure God to touch the impure? It's his grace. It is his goodness. And it's that very attitude and position we must adopt towards others. And so, where is the credit to Christ, to God, if a person's good works saves their soul? Well, it doesn't exist. If you think your good works is going to get you into heaven, you're going to go to hell. It's the Scripture's teaching. It is by grace you were saved, and that not of yourselves. It is God who does the saving, and we do the receiving. And he says, again, the same word, amen. Do we need a profound ending to Hebrews? Its content is profound enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. It reveals so much to us about you and how we are to live, where we are going. May we do something with these lessons and not always learn and do nothing, but may we learn and do something. In Jesus' name, amen.